And thank you so much. Please do keep your Bibles open if you've got one as we spend a bit of time in that. Let me pray as we do first. Father, we pray, please, that you would take your word and you would plant it on our hearts. That today you would fill us and encourage us. You would help us. You would challenge us. That your powerful spirit would be at work for your glory and our good. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know about you, but there are some parts of the Bible that just seem pretty uncomfortable to those who think we're pretty sorted. It is like there's this tension, this friction we face when the words we read are true. Well, they're God's words, after all. We know that they're true, but we don't really feel them or like them. The four passages we've chosen to journey through in the season of Advent feel a bit like that to me. Kind of they grate with my kind of self-sufficient, can-do, I can sort it kind of nature. Do you ever feel like that as well? We live in a world where we love to feel competent. Or at least to be seen as being competent by others. I wonder if it's a little deeper than that as well. You see, the world shouts, bigger is better. Relevance is key. So, you know, there's only so much space on the planet, so you better show that you're worth keeping around. The bosses say, if you're not developing, you're going backwards. The adverts tell us, if you've not got the latest, you're out of touch. If you're not presenting your best self online, well, you're wasting your talents. It's not that we want the stage all of the time, just maybe some of it. In fact, it reminds me of that brilliant lyric from Feeder, where they said this, I don't want to be a hero, but I don't want to be a zero. To make it real, here's a test for you. If I asked you to help me with something today, would you be willing to do it? If I told you I was struggling, would you be willing to listen? Now, my guess is that most, if not all of you, would, because I know you're wonderful and kind people. But here's the flip side. If you needed something, help with something today, would you be willing to ask? If you knew you were struggling, would you be willing to share? My guess is that for most, if not all of us, we'll take a little bit longer to answer those questions. Because although I know you are wonderful and kind, we hate the idea of being a burden, of being weak, of needing help. And that makes parts of the Bible like this really quite uncomfortable. And yet here's the thing. We will only delight in Jesus when we see how much we need him. You will only delight in Jesus when you see how much you need him. Jump back into Micah 5 with me, and we kind of get our bearings pretty quickly, and there are some headings on the back of your church family news sheet if that is helpful. Because God's people are in a right mess. Here's verse 1 again. Oh, my Bible's flipped its page. Here we go. Verse 1. Marshal your troops now, city of troops, for a siege is laid against us. They will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod. Micah, he was a prophet sent by God, and he was sent to them at a time when there was kind of serious strife on the world stage. It would be like someone being sent to Kyiv or Donetsk today, and when you arrive, everything is under siege. Back here, it was the city of Jerusalem, Israel's capital, their national treasure. But it's surrounded by enemies. The situation looks bleak. And can you imagine how distressing it would have been? Well, when things go wrong, we look to our leaders for help, don't we? Whether it's at governments today or kings back then. But things only seem to get worse. So have a look at verse 1 again. Because, well, it looks like the siege has been a success. The enemies have broken through and they've got hold of Israel's ruler. The very one they look to for help is completely in the hands of the enemy. They can do to him as they want. The one they trusted for rescue can't even defend himself, let alone the others who need it. I remember one lady saying how she felt this kind of bottomless pit inside of her. And no amount of entertainment, reassurance or stuff could ever fill it. The cup was absolutely empty. She worked hard, she could achieve something, but she'd immediately feel empty. She could be in a room with people she knew and cared for, and yet feel unbearably alone. And she said this, she said, "I wonder how it is I can so quickly descend from the thrill of a new purchase or experience into this nagging dissatisfaction." I don't think she's the only one. Perhaps it's an emptiness brought about by loss. A relationship that hasn't worked, a child that's moved on, a dream that never worked out. Or maybe you know the feeling, but you can't quite put the finger on why. There is this restless ache within you. Or maybe you know the exact reason for your pain, whether it's something you've done or something done to you, and you just feel trapped and helpless. That is where God's people are at the beginning of chapter 5. They have been crushed in defeat. They have been completely humiliated, both as a consequence of their sin and just the sheer might of their enemies, like dust. They lie on the ground. They are as trapped and helpless as you might feel today. But before we move on, even if you don't feel like that physically, do you know this is how the Bible describes all of us, or all of you, spiritually? The siege in some way pictures Satan's forces set against God's people, that we are trapped and in need of rescue. And do you remember our big idea? You will only delight in Jesus when you see how much you need him. And so verse 1 sets the background for us. God's people are in a mess, and yet his plan, his solution, seems so small. That's our second heading as we come to verse 2. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come one who will be ruler over Israel. Imagine you're one of the Israelites listening in as God speaks to them. And while you're pleased that he's got a new leader lined up, you kind of wonder if his internet's crashed and he's lost access to Google Maps. Because while Bethlehem might be a big deal for us, and well, Ephrathah is just kind of the ancient name for it, this is mental. It would be like King Charles III choosing to live on a tiny estate somewhere outside Middlesbrough. The fact it's got Rough in the name tells you everything you need to know. In fact, as someone put it, the primary significance of Bethlehem is its very insignificance. Pick up a map back in these days and good luck trying to find the place. You see, in contrast to the powerful cities around, Bethlehem is a bit of a nowhere. Jerusalem had the temples, the high rises, but Bethlehem had, well, nothing. Oh, it had its moment in the sun. King David was born there, but it didn't even make the top 100 in the area when Joshua lifted things a few books earlier. But isn't that so like our God? Again and again throughout Scripture, God seems to delight in choosing the obscure and the insignificant, the lowly and the common, the unnoticed and the humble, the very people and places he He chooses to show his glory. Maybe you remember how Paul put it in 1 Corinthians. God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things, the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. Now, my friends, God seems to delight in flipping over the way we think things should be done, overturning our love of power and status, to not just show us what we're like, but to show us what he is like. The way that God came down to earth shows us his heart, his character. Here's a God who could have marched onto earth in glory. He could have brought us to our knees, and yet he chose a different story, being born in Bethlehem. That's the kind of king you can trust your future to. That's the kind of king you can run for rescue to. But there's a lovely little note in this verse as well, because far from being an accident, Micah shows us this was God's eternal choice. Have a glance down with me again. But you, Bethlehem, though you are small amongst the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. It's a very deliberate reminder that Bethlehem was the town of David, the place Israel's best king had come from. And remember, Micah says, remember the promise God made that David would have a throne established forever. And so don't let the trauma of life today make you think that God has forgotten. And as if to give us the greatest possible reassurance we could imagine, these verses take us back even further than David to see God's eternal hand. The coming of Jesus in David's line was not just a sudden thing or a change of plan, but had been determined by God long ago, from ancient times. Before even time began, our triune God had purpose to make himself known in sending the Lord Jesus for our rescue and redemption. Do you see how this is glorious, glorious news? Because while God's people are in such a mess and God's plan seems so small, none of this has taken him by surprise. He's had his hand on it from eternity. God the Father had, from the beginning, determined to give his people an eternal king. And God the Son, from the beginning, always planned to come as our Saviour. God the Holy Spirit, from the beginning, always determined to seal that reality in our hearts. That time is running away with us, but we need to know God's hand is on the wheel. He has mapped the whole journey, and that is vital when our world and his ways can feel so confusing. God has always planned to send his Son, but like with the cross, things get worse before they get better. Verse 3, therefore Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labour bears a son. I guess this verse shows how the brokenness of our world in verse 1 and the unbreakableness of God's word in verse 2 kind of fit together as a whole. In God's sovereign majesty, he says he will give his people up for a time. They'll experience abandonment, verse 3, before they enjoy the promise of verse 2. It's as if he's saying here, my friends, I'm going to allow you to suffer for a while. I'll allow your enemies to win for a while. Life will be hard for a while. But my purpose is to redeem, not destroy, and my plans are for your good. And I guess the image of labour and childbirth he gives us in this verse are both painful and profound, isn't it? Though I don't know from experience, I've been led to believe there's quite a bit of pain involved in having a baby. There are blood and sweat and tears. There are fears and anxiety mixed at the same time with hopes and dreams. God's people back here felt like they were in labor. In fact, that's how the book of Romans tells us the whole world can feel. But God's promise is that new life will come. In fact, the book of Matthew in the New Testament quotes these very verses from Micah about the birth of Jesus. They're words we read at carol services every year. Micah promises that a saviour will come, and he promises the saviour will come again. But you'll only delight in Jesus when you see how much you need him. God promises a child will be born who will not only rescue but unite us. And in verse 4, we get this wonderful picture of a shepherd-like figure who will do this. There'll be one who'll come who will rule God's people in God's name and in God's way. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord. And they'll live securely, for then his greatness will reach the ends of the earth. Every phrase in that verse is worth holding on to and unpacking, but let me just put out a few. Firstly, if the trials of verse 3 were sovereignly ordained, well, so is the restoration of verse 4. There's nothing kind of tentative or unsteady about this. There's no concern that we might miss out, but God asserts he will sustain the kingdom he gives his son. And I love the little play of words here, because we're told our shepherd, our Messiah, will stand so that we can live, or as the Hebrew says, so that we can sit. He stands so we can sit. He stands in the majesty of the Lord so that we can rest. Because he's in charge, we can relax in green pastures and by quiet waters, because his greatness will reach to the ends of even Kirk Sandlin. Isn't that good news? That we've said throughout that we'll only delight in Jesus when we see how much we need him. Well, and verse 5 leaves us with our eyes fixed on him, because he, God says, will be our peace. It might seem obvious, but don't miss this. The peace God speaks of, the peace God offers you, is not an abstract principle or a concept, but God's peace is a person. It's the second person of the Trinity, actually. At the very heart of Christmas is not of some kind of grand eternal peace, some pie in the sky fantasy or dream. But God's promise of peace comes in flesh and blood. God's peace comes as a shepherd who carries not a staff, but a cross for weak and needy people like me. And dare I say, like us. As we land today, my bet is that sometime this week, someone is going to ask you how you're doing. It might be at the gym, or by the school gate. It might be just making a cup of tea in your office, or walking past the neighbours. How are you doing? Can I give you a challenge? Now, I've realised you've all learned to just wait until I tell you what the challenge is before answering. But here's the challenge. When they ask, how are you doing? Oh, my goodness, we're going to go back there. When they ask, how are you doing today? Why not respond with these words? Better than I deserve. It is one quick, dead easy way to remind yourself of the gospel and to share something of that with others. How are you doing today? Well, better than I deserve. Over to you for a moment. How does this help you to live differently? What's stopping you making that change? Let me give you just a moment, and then we're going to pray and sing.